have reached the subject now in order called the Jewish remnant. And we will proceed to read. And he asks us right at the beginning, we must ask you to open your Bible and read Matthew 24, verses 1 through 44. It might even be that you would like to read these scriptures before you listen to this tape. But he says it forms a part of one of the most profound and comprehensive discourses that ever fell on human ears, a discourse which takes in its marvelous sweep, the destiny of the Jewish remnant, the history of Christendom, and the judgment of the nations. At the last named subject, we have already glanced. It remains for us now to consider the subject of the remnant of Israel and the history of professing Christianity, whether genuine or spurious. At first, let us look at the Jewish remnant. In order to understand Matthew 24, verses 1 through 44, it will be needful for us to place ourselves at the standpoint of those whom our Lord was addressing at the moment. If we attempt to read into this discourse the light which shines in the epistle to the Ephesians, we shall only involve our minds in confusion and miss the solemn teaching of the passage which now lies open before us. We shall find nothing about the Church of God, the body of Christ here. The teaching of our Lord is divinely perfect, and hence we cannot for a moment imagine anything premature therein. But it would be premature to have introduced a subject which as yet was hid in God. The great truth of the church could not be unfolded until Christ, being cut off as the Messiah, had taken his place at the right hand of God and sent down to the Holy Ghost to form by his presence the one body composed of Jew and Gentile. Of this we hear nothing in Matthew 24. We are entirely on Jewish ground, surrounded by Jewish circumstances and influences. The scenery and the allusions are all purely Jewish. To attempt to apply the passage to the church would be to miss completely our Lord's object and to falsify the real position of the Church of God. The more closely we examine the scripture, the more clearly we shall see that the persons addressed occupy a Jewish standpoint and are on Jewish ground, whether we think of those very persons whom our Lord was then addressing or those who shall occupy the self-same ground at the close when the church shall have left the scene altogether. Let us examine the passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 32 to 39. At the close of this passage, our Lord sums up his appeal to the leaders of the Jewish nation with the following words of awful solemnity. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men, and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall be scourged in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all of these things shall come upon this generation. Please notice for emphasis, upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's verses 32 to 39 of Matthew 23. Thus closes Messiah's testimony to the apostate nation of Israel. Every effort that divine love could put forth had been tried and tried in vain. Prophets had been sent and stoned. Messenger after messenger had gone and pleaded and reasoned and warned and entreated, but to no purpose. Their mighty words had fallen upon deaf ears and hardened hearts. The only return made to all of these messengers was shameful handling, stoning, and death. At length the Son himself was sent, and sent with his touching utterance, It may be they will reverence my Son when they see him. But did they? Certainly not. When they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. The daughter of Zion had no heart for her king. The vineyard was under the control of wicked husbandmen who wanted to keep it for themselves. The husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Thus, much to the moral condition of Israel, in view of which our Lord spoke those unusually awful words just quoted. And then he went out and departed from the temple, we read. How reluctant he was to do this, we know, for blessed be his name, whenever he leaves a place of mercy or enters a place of judgment, he moves with a slow and measured pace. Witness the departure of the glory in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Thus reads Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, we read in chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Thus, with slow and measured pace, did the glory of God, the God of Israel, take its departure from the house at Jerusalem. Jehovah lingered near the spot, reluctant to depart. He had come with loving alacrity, with his whole heart and with his whole soul, to dwell in the midst of his people, to find a home in the very bosom of his assembly. But he was forced, notice he was forced away by their sins and iniquities. He would fain have remained, but it was impossible. And yet he proved, by the very mode of his departure, how unwilling he was to go. Nor was it otherwise with Jehovah Messiah, in Matthew chapter 23. Witness his touching words as he said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Here lay the deep secret. I would. This was the heart of God. You would not. This was the heart of Israel. He too, like the glory in the days of Ezekiel, was forced away, but not, blessed be his name, without dropping a word which forms the precious basis of hope as to the brighter days to come, when the glory shall return and the daughter of Zion shall welcome her king with joyful accents. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. But until that bright day dawn, darkness, desolation, and ruin make up the sum of Israel's history. The very thing which the leaders of that day sought by the rejection of Christ to avert came upon them in stern and awful reality. The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. How literally, how solemnly this was fulfilled. Their place and their nation were gone already, and the significant movement of Jesus in Matthew 24:1 was but the passing sentence and writing desolation upon the whole Jewish system. Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple. The case was hopeless. All must be given up. A long period of darkness and dreariness must pass over the infatuated nation, a period which shall culminate in that great tribulation which must precede the hour of final deliverance. But as in the days of Ezekiel, there were those who sighed and cried over the sins and sorrows of the nation, so in the days of Matthew chapter 24, there was a remnant of godly souls who attached themselves to the rejected Messiah and who cherished the fond hope of redemption and restoration for Israel. Very dim indeed were their perceptions and their thoughts full of confusion. Nevertheless, their hearts, as touched by divine grace, beat true to the Messiah, and they were full of hope as to Israel's future. Now, it is of the utmost importance that you should recognize and understand the position of this remnant, and that it is with our Lord, is occupied in his marvelous discourse on the Mount of Olives. To suppose for a moment that the persons here addressed were on Christian ground would involve the abandonment of all true thoughts of what Christianity is, and the ignoring of a company whose existence is recognized throughout the Psalms, the Prophets, and various parts of the New Testament. There was, and there always is, a remnant according to the election of grace. To quote the passage which present the history, the sorrows, the experiences, and the exercises of that remnant would demand a volume, and hence we shall not attempt it, but we are extremely desirous that you should seize the thought that this godly remnant is represented by the handful of disciples which gathered round our Lord on the Mount of Olives. We feel persuaded that if this be not seen, the true scope, bearing, and application of this remarkable discourse must be lost. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all of these? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Not world, but the end of the age is the Greek word. The disciples were naturally occupied with earthly and Jewish objects of expectations, the temple and its surroundings. This must be borne in mind if we would understand their question and our Lord's reply. As yet, they had no thought beyond the earthly side of things. They looked for the setting up of the kingdom, the glory of the Messiah, the accomplishment of the promises made to their fathers. They had not yet fully taken in the solemn and momentous fact that the Messiah was to be cut off and have nothing, as we read in Daniel chapter 9 in verse 26. True, the blessed Master had from time to time sought to prepare their minds for that solemn event. He had faithfully warned them in reference to the dark shadows that were to gather around his path. He had told them that the Son of Man should be delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified. But they understood him not. Such sayings seemed dark, hard, and incomprehensible. And their hearts still fondly clung to the hope of national restoration and blessing. They longed to see the Star of Jacob in the ascendant. Their minds were full of expectancy as to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. As yet, they knew nothing. How could they? Of that which was to spring out of the rejection and death of the Messiah. The Lord had no doubt spoken of building an assembly, but as to the position and privileges of that assembly, its calling, its standing, its hopes, they knew absolutely nothing. The thought of a body composed of Jew and Gentile, united by the Holy Ghost to a living and glorified head in the heavens, had never entered their minds. The middle wall of partition was still standing, and one of their number, the very foremost among them, had long after to be taught with much difficulty to take in the idea of even admitting the Gentiles into the kingdom. All of this, we repeat, must be taken into account if we would read aright our Lord's reply to the inquiry as to his coming and the end of the age. There is not a single syllable about the church as such from beginning to end of that reply. Up to verse 14, he passes on to the end, giving a rapid survey of the events which should transpire among the nations. Take heed, he says, that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Here then we have a most comprehensive sketch of the entire period from the moment in which our Lord was speaking down to the time of the end. But one will need to bear in mind that there is an unnoticed interval, a parenthesis, a break in this period during which the great mystery of the church is unfolded. This interval or break is entirely passed over in this discourse, inasmuch as the time had not arrived for its development. It was as yet hid in God and could not be unfolded until the Messiah was finally rejected and cut off from the earth and received up into glory. The entire of this discourse would have its full and perfect accomplishment, although such a thing as the church had never been heard of. For let it never be forgotten, the church forms no part of the ways of God with Israel and the earth. As to the allusion in verse 14 to the preaching of the gospel, we are not to suppose that it is at all the same thing as the glorious gospel of the grace of God as preached by Paul. It is styled this gospel of the kingdom. Please notice the difference in these two gospels. And moreover, it is to be preached not for the purpose of gathering the church, but as a witness to all nations. We must not confound these things which God in His infinite wisdom has made to differ. The church must not be confounded with the kingdom, nor yet the gospel of the grace of God with the gospel of the kingdom. The two things are perfectly distinct, and if we confound them, we shall understand neither the one nor the other. And further, we would desire to press upon you the absolute necessity of seeing the break, the parenthesis, or unnoticed interval in which the great mystery of the church is inserted. If this be not clearly seen, Matthew 24 cannot be understood. But we must proceed with our Lord's discourse. At verse 15, He seems to call His hearers back a little, as it were, to something very specific, something with which a Jewish believer would be familiar from the fact of Daniel's allusion to it. When ye, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. All of this is most definite. The quotation from Daniel chapter 12 fixes the application beyond all question. It proves that the reference is not to the siege of Jerusalem under Titus, for we read in Daniel chapter 12 that at that time thy people shall be delivered. And most clearly they were not delivered in the days of Titus. No, the reference is to the time of the end. The scene is laid at Jerusalem. The persons addressed and contemplated are Jewish believers, the pious remnant of Israel in the great tribulation after the church has left the scene. How can any imagine that the persons here instructed are viewed as on church ground? What force would there be to such in the allusion to the winter or the Sabbath day? Then again, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. If they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. What possible application could such words have to persons who are instructed to wait for God's Son from heaven, and who know that ere he returns to this earth, they shall have met him in the clouds and returned with him to the Father's house. Could any Christian instructed in his proper hope be deceived by persons saying that Christ is here or there in the desert or in the secret chambers? Impossible. Such a one is looking out for the bridegroom to come from heaven, and he knows that it is wholly out of the question that Christ can appear on this earth without bringing all his people with him. So the simple truth settles everything, and all we want is to be simple in taking it in. The simplest Christian knows full well that his Lord will not appear to him like a flash of lightning, but as the bright and morning star, and hence he understands that Matthew 24 cannot apply to the church, though most surely the church can study it with interest and profit, as it can all the other prophetic scriptures. And we may add, the interest will be all the more intense, and the profit all the deeper in proportion, or the profit all the deeper in proportion as we see the truth, the true application of such scripture. Limited space forbids our entering as fully as we could wish into the remaining portion of this marvelous discourse. But the more closely each sentence is examined, the more fully each circumstance is weighed, the more clearly we must see that the persons addressed are not on proper Christian ground. The entire scene is earthly and Jewish, not heavenly and Christian. There is ample instruction supplied for those who shall find themselves by and by in the position here contemplated. And nothing can be clearer than that the entire paragraph from verses 15 to 42 refers to the period which shall elapse between the rapture of the saints and the appearing of the Son of Man. Some may perhaps feel a difficulty in understanding verse 34, where we read, "This generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled." But we must remember that the word generation is constantly used in Scripture in a moral sense. It is not to be confined to a certain number of persons actually living at the time, but takes in the race. In the passage before us, it simply applies to the Jewish race. But the wording is such as to leave the question of time entirely open, so that the heart might ever be kept in readiness for the Lord's coming. There is nothing in Scripture to interfere with the constant expectation of that grand event. On the contrary, every parable, every figure, every allusion is so worded as to warrant each one to look for the Lord's return in his own lifetime, and yet to leave margin for the elongation of the time according to the long-suffering grace of a Savior God. Thus ends the reading on the subject of the remnant as taught of the Jewish remnant as taught in Matthew 24. Now, on the reverse side of this tape, we shall be dealing with the subject of Christendom, and I am confident that it will prove a great blessing. So please, please, not only be contented to listen to this side of this cassette, but follow up with the next side on the subject of the subject being Christendom. Now, with these readings by our esteemed brother C.H. McIntosh are proving a blessing and a help to you, and if they are edifying and you might want to share them with others, we certainly hope that you will do it. You have our permission to reproduce these tapes, or if you want an extra set, please communicate with us. I am Dr. Nate, N-A-T-E, Taylor, T-A-Y-L-O-R. Our mailing address is simply Cottondale, Alabama. That's Cottondale, all one word, C-O-T-T-O-N-D-A-L-E, Alabama, USA. Our zip code is 35453. Should you desire to telephone us at any time, we'll be happy to receive and accept calls from you. Our phone number is area code 205-553-8587. God bless you.